Thank you, Brian. All right. So we've been in our series, On Earth as in Heaven, and it's, of course, coming from the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6. And so the principle of this whole series is, of course, that's not something that we just pray and hope for. It is something that I believe that God has called us to help make a reality. That when we live according to the ways and the truth of Scripture, that we are not just being good people. We're not even just being good Christians. While that is certainly true, what we are being is transforming agents in a broken world. That Jesus came to have his people go out into the world, and that by pointing lost souls to the kingdom of heaven, that in some way that we can't fully understand or describe, that the kingdom of God actually begins to draw close. And so what we've been discussing is that over the last 2,000 years of Christian history, since Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and commissioned his first followers, of which we are now spiritual descendants of, that the world has changed, and that so much of what we know and love is because of faithful Christian witness throughout the last 2,000 years. And what that looks like is not just us privately being good Christian people who go to church. No, it is Christians in the community. It is Christians being leaders and business leaders and moms and dads and employees and worker, whatever. Like, it is Christians helping build society and going after the things of which the world says at one point, well, this is okay. This is okay. And Christians are like, no, it's not okay. And so, of course, you know, two strong examples of that are only come from a Christian mindset would be, number one, the value of life, that every person, rich or poor, regardless of their color or background or where they came from on this planet, that all of us have equal value and status because we are all image bearers of God. And so then now we live in a country that says all men are created equal. And while that hasn't always been worked out exceedingly well, that still is a Christian idea that has brought us to this place of now. That is how we think. And the reality is, if you think that everybody thinks that, you are very, very wrong. A lot of the world does not think that way. That if you're not rich, or if you're not male, or if you're not of this religion, or if you're not of this family status, or this social status, then you are worth less. And why do we say, that's wrong? It's because of Christians over the last 2,000 years. And certainly another one would be the example of slavery. Like, slavery has existed in every society and culture basically since the beginning of mankind, but only in the last 200 or so or 150 or so years have Western nations realized, wait a second, this is not okay. Why is it not okay? Well, because Christians saw the fingerprints of God all throughout Scripture, and that is why Western countries are the only ones that still promote no slavery. Go to a non-Christian, non-Western country, and you will find slavery still today. Millions of people still live in slavery, but not in Christian countries. Why? Well, because Christians changed the world. And so we want to look at that and say, hey, we live in a society that all the things that we value and think are great have actually come from the Bible. Like, we actually need to not just be even passive or reactive. We need to go out. Like, our spiritual ancestors, our you know, Christian ancestors, they didn't, you know, hide back in their home and say, let's just pray about it. No, let's go out and try to make the world know that this is not okay. And so now we live in this space and time of which we all actually kind of agree on a lot of those things, and maybe not the minor details, and that's not really the point. The point is that the Christian faith has had tremendous positive effects on the world in which we live. Matter of fact, research even suggests this just in our modern days of life. This all can be found. It's not stuff I'm making up. This research suggests that those who attend services regularly, church services regularly, are more optimistic, have lower rates of depression, are less likely to commit suicide, have greater purpose in life, less likely to divorce, and are more self-controlled. Literal science says this is one of the healthiest things you can do for your life. To congratulate yourself, you can all have a donut afterwards, you know, because that's how that works, right? You do a good thing, you get a good thing. So each week we've been looking at the good things that, of course, culture agrees on, whether it agrees how we got there or not. That's obviously up for debate. And so far, we have talked about things like perseverance and self-control. We've talked about that work should be seen as a calling, that joy is important to have a good, healthy, fulfilling life. Well, today is about a word that we kind of hear all the time. It's not actually one of those churchy words. It's a word that's in culture a good bit, and it's the word gratitude. Talk about gratitude. Now, we know that culture values it, and it's easy to prove that. It's because whether you are a Christian or not, we all value people that are thankful. And I can easily prove it to you. There is nothing worse than having to put up with a spoiled, arrogant child. Any teachers in the room? Any teachers in the room that got some spoiled, arrogant children that think that they're owed everything? And look, find me a teacher who might even be an atheist, and they would agree, like, I don't like that kid. I don't like him. Like, he's a jerk. You know, obviously, mom and dad need to learn how to say no. Why? Well, because there's something intrinsically inside all of us that makes us appreciate a grateful heart. That's why, again, all of us are taught, Christian or not, you know, you didn't come to Jesus and go, oh my gosh, I learned this new Jesus word. It's called thank you. No, people who don't believe in Jesus say thank you too. Every culture has a word that says thank you. Why? Well, because it's showing appreciation of a gift or service that has been given or served for. And so in our world, gratitude is a good thing. So that's not the argument. What we're trying to figure out as Christian believers is why. Why? And this is how I hope to maybe teach you to think if you come here long term, is let's pretend, because obviously we don't believe this, let's pretend that there is no God. Let's pretend there's no God. Let's say that you and I are just evolutionary byproducts of a completely dark, pointless universe that just so happened to create creatures like you and me that not only can just live and breathe, so life, but also can imagine, think, feel, love, have hope, and express gratitude. Now, I cannot think of, personally, any actual true biological evolutionary reason of why gratitude should exist. It's pointless. How do I know? Because your cat is alive and it's not grateful for anything. Did you know that if you die, your cat will eat you? That's just what they do. Fish aren't thankful for water. Why? Because they don't have the ability to process, because they're just animals, but we're not just animals. How do I know that? Why do I believe that? Well, because Scripture says what? We were created in whose image? God. That's why we've always thought that we're something different. That's why we always feel like, even if, because think about this, if God doesn't exist, what a miserable world for us, because for some reason our world can never satisfy. I just don't think dogs are dissatisfied. I mean, they might can be sad, they might can be happy, but I don't think a dog sits up at night thinking about how dissatisfied it is with the world. But you do. I do. I don't think your dog or your cat or any of your goldfish are sitting around thinking of how grateful they are that you're their parents. All of your animals, if you left, wouldn't know who you were in 6 months. Or again, would eat you. So they're not grateful. Why are we grateful? Why? So I don't think evolution or any of those things can explain it. Why are we grateful? But because God, who does exist, has planted this into our heart. He is like, he's written it into our coding as his creation. That gratefulness, that gratitude is a powerful thing. Matter of fact, and what I'm trying to do is not use science to prove that the Bible is true. I'm trying to use the Bible to point to facts that even science say are true as well. Because again, we don't need to be so passive. I want to be aggressive. It's like, look, even science shows this stuff to be true. Everybody wants to say, trust, follow the science. Well, here's what the science says. In a study called Counting Blessings Versus Burdens, an Experiential Investigation of Gratitude and Subjective Well-Being in a Daily Life. Boy, that sounds like a scientist, doesn't it? Good heavens. This is what it said, though. In experimental comparisons, those who kept a gratitude journal on a weekly basis exercised more, reported fewer physical symptoms, felt better about their life, and were more optimistic about the upcoming week than those who recorded hassle or neutral life events. That somehow science has even discovered that something as simple as a gratitude journal is almost an unlocked life hack into living a better life. That's crazy, bro. That's crazy. And so we know then that gratitude is something that's real. And of course, we shouldn't be surprised. When you hear something like this as a Christian, you go, well, of course. Well, why? Well, because this is what the Bible even has to say. Just one sampling, Colossians 3, 17. Says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that's just one example. We'll read more. But we have this idea of gratitude all throughout our scriptures. So what I want to do today is try to, though, repaint or maybe recommunicate what I think gratitude should be, though, in the heart and mind of a Christian believer. Because the problem is that we hear a word like gratitude, and we all instinctively go, you're right, I haven't been as grateful as I need to be. I'll try better this Thanksgiving to make sure I'm more thankful for the things that I have, and blah, 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 and I'll eat my turkey, and I'm not going to worry about it again. Instead, what I want to do is try to attach gratitude as something far more deeply interlinked in who God has created us to be and how it affects our life. So I want to communicate this idea of what I'm going to call growing up in gratitude. Growing up in gratitude. So a story that I'd like to share with this is when I was a kid, same thing with you. Your relationship to your parents, my relationship with my parents, was based on, by a large factor, on what they could give and provide for you. Now, that doesn't mean that that's all you love them for, because you instinctively love, or hopefully did love, your family, your parents. But ultimately, for a large part of your experience as a child, a lot of your, let's say, happiness was based on what they could give you. And so, as a child, I can very vividly remember a story of going to my mother. She's actually outside hanging laundry, because, you know, obviously it was the 1800s back then. But, you know, we lived in the country, I guess. So she's out there hanging laundry, and I wanted something. I don't even know what it was, but I just remember wanting something very bad, and I wanted it for my birthday, and I'm born in November, so it was a nice summer day. I walk outside and say, Ma, when is my birthday? Because I have something that I need. She says, Son, I think it's about 3 months away. And I remember thinking, I will never make it. I will never make it 3 months. Obviously, I did make it 3 months and many more. But back then, of course, as a child, as an immature thinking person, you attached your gratitude and your thankfulness to things that your parents or people around you could give you. But the problem with this, though, is that when we grow older, we begin to detach that from our parents. But if we don't grow in gratitude, we begin to attach that mentality onto either other people or ourselves. And so as you grow older, you don't need your parents as much to buy you stuff. And so you can begin to buy your own stuff because you have a job, and now it's up to you to get what you want. And it's not even just physical things. Like, I don't want you to think of just physical things you place in your hand. It also happens in things that we want from other people. Maybe it's love, satisfaction, maybe it's acceptance, all these other things that we begin to place all of this onto others. And so our gratitude is then attached to the ability of other people to give us what we feel like we need or want. That is an immature way of thinking about gratitude. And I can prove it to you because of this. If that's all you have attached to gratitude, is somebody's ability to give you something, parents, others, friends, even God, your gratitude ends when the giving ends. So, silly example. When grandmama and granddaddy gave you that birthday money when you were a teenager, what did your parents say? You better call your grandparents and say thank you. And you should. I mean, you should be calling your grandmama and your granddaddy if you're not. But what did you do? You mustered up a whole bunch of false gratitude. Hey, grandmama. Thank you so much for that $55. But the fact is, you expect her to give you that money, so you're really not grateful for it, are you? Matter of fact, you're probably thinking, hey, Grandma, just so you know, inflation has been about 6 or 7%. I don't know if you've been reading the news. It's pretty bad out here. Next year, I'm going to need about $65, right? And so the gratitude is attached to what you're giving. Now, how does this work spiritually, though? Well, what starts to happen is that our gratitude is based only in what we perceive that God can give us. And I know what happens in my life is I begin to attach my prayers and I orient them around a false gratitude. So when I say sometimes, this is really me checking my heart, and I know I've done this, and I'm pretty sure you probably have too. where I'm praying not so much in response to what God has done. I'm just trying to demonstrate a grateful heart because I don't want God to take anything from me. And so I am thankful, but I don't think I really am. Because gratitude can't be tied to the things. It has to be tied to the giver of the things. Because gratitude cannot leave if the stuff leaves. So to pull this back to, let's say, like my parents. As an adult son, and maybe this is my experience, not yours, I feel a sense of gratitude to my parents or even other leaders who have influenced my life to a degree that I think I could say with confidence, they don't have to get me anything. Like, if my parents decided, like, hey, son, you know what? You're too hard to buy for. We're not going to give you any birthday presents anymore. Like, maybe that'll hurt my feelings, but it's not going to change my gratitude for them. Why? Because my gratitude is locked into who they are, not what they can give me. You see what I'm saying? And so if we can unhitch those things, then we can begin to grow in gratitude. And this isn't something I'm making up. I'm trying to work out a biblical principle. Because I want to show you three different verses taken from three different contexts, but all essentially saying the same thing. The first one is Thessalonians 5. It says, rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in everything. Like, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will, as in this is how he made it to work. That's what God's will is, not just what he wants, how he's designed it to work for you in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5, it says, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, what does filled with the Spirit mean? Well, it says, filled with the Spirit is speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, and giving thanks always for what? Second time. Everything. There it is again. To God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Another one, Philippians 4. Don't worry about what? Anything. Whew, that's hard. But in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the peace that we so desperately want and need that can only come through the Lord actually comes through the vehicle of gratitude and thanksgiving. So you want peace? It's through a thankful heart. And so obviously these things are not attached in the Bible to physical things. And oh, by the way, just so we're very, very clear, in each one of those three instances, they were all written by the same person, the Apostle Paul, who in the course of his ministry, his Christian ministry, was beaten, shipwrecked, rejected, sicknesses, friends killed, prospect of execution, and eventually executed, locked up for no reason, etc. And when he wrote that last one about experiencing the peace of God, church, we just know that he was locked up in a Roman prison for the crime of telling people the good news that Jesus loves them. So obviously gratitude is something far richer, far deeper, and far more powerful than a response to a gift or service. Now, I think it can be that, and I definitely think we should be saying thank you, and I think we should absolutely be thankful and have gratitude for the things that people give us, but even if the giving stops, gratitude should not. It cannot, because what an empty world we would then be living in. So I think we can just sum this part up this way. This is the tough question for you and me. Here's the tough question. The gratitude test is, if God did take it away, take away what you're grateful for, if God took away what you're grateful for, would you still have a heart of gratitude? That's tough. That's really, really tough. So what I want to do is I want to read a story that Jesus talks really about this idea of what I'm trying to communicate, this growth in gratitude. So it's a story that you're like, I don't know where this is going, how this applies, but it's actually really powerful. It comes from John 6, and a little context before we get there is that Jesus had just finished feeding earlier in the chapter of the 5,000, and most of us know that famous story. He was preaching on a hillside, and everybody was hungry. Disciples didn't know what they were going to do. It was late in the evening, so Jesus sent his disciples out. can you find any food? And a boy comes up with some loaves and some fishes, and then Jesus, miraculously through the power of the Spirit, multiplies that food and enough to feed what most historians have always said is at least 5,000 men, because that's usually how that was counted back then. That would be excluding women and children, so easily probably, let's say, at least 10,000 people that Jesus fed off of one Happy Meal basket from a seafood place. So fishes and loaves, right? There's even some left over. Well, that afternoon, that night, the disciples cross over, I think it was the Sea of Galilee there. Jesus winds up walking on the water. That's where that miracle takes place. The next morning, he's on the other side of the sea, and this is where our story picks up. The people were looking for him. John 6:25, it says, when they found him on the other side, so they all go searching for Jesus, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? In other words, why'd you leave us? Mr. Meal Ticket, where'd you go? Jesus answered them, truly, I tell you, he calls them out, you were looking for me not because of you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Meaning Jesus says, look, you're not looking for me because you're actually really interested in hearing what I have to say. That might be interesting to you, but what you're really interested in, the reason you came and found me, is because you want me to feed you again. Now, we should be practical about this, because what do we all love? We all love a barbecue. That's why all of you put up with your weird uncle or cousin, because they're really good at cooking burgers on the grill, right? At least they can shut up and cook, and the food's good. So, you know, that's kind of what's happening here. It's like, hey, yeah, we're kind of following you, because not only now are you teaching good things, that's great and all, but dude, you fed us in a society, in a community where obviously food was hard to come by. How do we know? 5,000 or more people showed up and only one of them brought a meal. Like only one person's mama loved them. Because they're like, all right, little Johnny, make sure nobody takes your fish. It's like, but what if it's God? Do I give it to him? You know? So only one person brought a meal. Jesus, he's going. He says, don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because the Father has set his seal of approval on him. Jesus is talking about himself, the third person there. If you're confused, he's the Son of Man. And so in a weird way, what happens now is that Jesus jumps from food, where they're like, we're just here for breakfast. Jesus starts talking about eternal life. It's like, what? Where are you going with this? That don't strive for things that are going to go away. Instead, set your mind on eternal things. They're like, yeah. But again, where's the food? I say, okay, what can we do to perform the works of God then? Like, okay, how do we earn it then? How do we earn the food? How do we earn it? And Jesus replies, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sends. Like, look, it's still not about getting something you can hold in your hand. Is far more important than that. It's about believing in the one that sent. And so then they're kind of getting angry now. And this is hard to pick up. This is why it's important to sometimes sit on a story. And they're like, okay, all right, fine. We'll go your way for a second, even though we're just all a little hangry now because we've had to walk around a whole Sea of Galilee. It's like walking around a big lake, and we haven't eaten since yesterday. You should know you were there. So we're all a little hungry. What sign then? What sign are you going to do so that we may see and believe you? Which is odd question to ask, being that he had, I don't know, just fed 10,000 people and walked on the water. I don't know what sign they're looking for. I'm like, good heavens, folks. Pretty doggone impressive. I don't know what y'all saw normally in your life. I'm shocked when somebody can find my card in a deck. I'm like, what's my card? 8 of hearts, amazing. What surprises them? He said, then they keep going. He said, what are you going to perform? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, just as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they're saying, okay, prove it. Do something. Do something again that proves what you're saying now, not just teaching, but what you're saying about yourself. Because they're getting a little angry. He's starting to refer to himself, well, as God, the one that the Father has sent. He said, look, God sent us manna. Do that, which is really ironic, of course, when we read this, because we know that Jesus is God, and of course, that means Jesus sent the manna, which is interesting. So we want you to fix a physical problem now to prove to us that you are who you say you are, because that's how God demonstrated himself back then. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Saying there is something. You're asking for manna. You're asking for bread. What I'm offering you is far more precious than a loaf of bread that will temporarily fill your stomach. Of course, they respond like, oh, he's talking about bread again. Back to the food. Hey, give us this bread, sir. Give us this bread always. Hey, why don't you become king? The king who can feed his people through a single meal. Of course, the story should ring a little similar, right? We've heard something similar. It just wasn't about bread. It's about water. The woman at the well. Jesus is telling her the story, and she's like, oh, water that'll never run out. That's magic. Yeah, I want that water all the time. I don't have to come to the well anymore. We don't have to farm anymore. Send us that kind of bread. And Jesus is like, you're missing the point. And he finally answers him and says, no, I am the bread of life. And no one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. Now, of course, Jesus is speaking in metaphors, and I think it's important to point out that why bread? You know, in this society, in this culture, unless you were pretty wealthy, you wouldn't have meat at every meal. You might only get meat once or twice a week. It's expensive, it's difficult to come by, but bread was easy. Bread stored well. You got a little mold on it, just kick it off. Bread's still good, right? But you know, the thing about bread is, like with anything that we have to use to keep us alive, whether it's an animal or a plant, you know, something has to die to sustain our life. You know, the plant has to die. It has to be cut. It has to be crushed. It's made into something then life-giving and new. And I think Jesus is working on several levels on this metaphor of not only is he like bread and that he sustains our life. Bread sustains your life back then. Armies would move and travel on hardly nothing but bread. It would give you energy, but also he would go on to be cut, crushed, and broken to be made into something new, our Savior, so that we can have eternal life. So here's what's happening. Let me try to break it down so you can understand, I guess. Anybody in here thankful for what you had for dinner 3 months ago? Even know what you had for dinner? Even know what you had for dinner last week? Yesterday? Now, I don't think that means that you weren't grateful for that meal. You were probably pretty thankful. Like, wow, this is a really good meal. But you're not like living on that. I mean, if you're like most of us, usually as I'm finishing that meal, I am already getting pretty hyped about the next one. Like, when is lunch after breakfast, right? I mean, one of my favorite things is like whenever I have a lunch point with somebody, it's like, hey, what time you want to go? It's like, I don't know, as soon as the stores open. Is 11 too early? We can have two lunches if we stay long enough. I think it's okay, right? No, we get excited about it. Why? Well, because even though we're grateful in that moment, that food is going to go away. It's not sustaining you long term. And so what happens is Jesus is trying to get us to see, that if we start locking our gratitude only on things that we're giving, that gratitude only lasts a moment. Were they thankful for the meal that he gave them the day before? Absolutely. Mind's blown. But guess what? They were hungry again. That's not what Jesus has come to offer. Jesus has not come to offer us all the things that we want, and that can't be where the gratitude is found. Matter of fact, I came across a story. Hopefully, maybe we can illustrate this. A columnist named Cynthia Heimel, back in 1990, a long time ago, apparently, wrote a column called tongue-in-cheek in a New York magazine called The Village Voice, kind of popular back in New York, obviously back in the 90s. Pretty well-known columnist, actually. You can find this. And so she was writing about celebrities. She is not a Christian. I don't think she ever became a Christian, but this was her view on celebrities. And she named some people that you've probably all heard of. These are her words. She says, I pity celebrities. No, I really do. Sylvester Stallone, Bruce Willis, Barbara Streisand, were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. I think when God wants to really play a rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish and then laughs merrily when you realize you still want to kill yourself. You see, Sly and Bruce and Barbara wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, and in the morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing that they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened, but yet they were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. That's heavy, right? So I think what I'm trying to get us to see is this. I hope I'm communicating well enough, is that gratitude cannot be attached to what God gives us. Because if God were to give us all that we wanted, while we may be thankful in the moment, it may actually be the biggest curse of your life. So some of God's greatest blessings are Him saying no. No to that dream. And I look, it doesn't mean that in your mind, even that what you're dreaming of or asking for is bad or that you have bad intentions. We've all been there. I can't tell you how many times I feel like I've said, Lord, if you were to give me more money, I would be so generous. If you gave me a bigger platform, I would just tell everybody about you. You know, if you were to give me this or maybe this or whatever, like we've all played that game in our head and we've all rationalized, like, God, I just don't understand why you don't, because like I really think that I can do it better than those that have it. And the truth is, that's not true. That's not what we find at all. Secular culture does not point to that. Even this lost columnist looked into and peered at people who had reached the top and realized that when they all got there, not only were they as miserable, they were more. Because the thing that they thought that I would be so grateful for, I'm going to be the great, most grateful celebrity you've ever met. And then when they got there, they realized that they were just still them. Like, oh, I'm just, if God just gave me the relationship that I so desperately want, and then you get into it and you realize that you're just still you. You're still broken and possibly selfish, self-seeking. Just wrecking everything around you. Maybe God's no to be single for a while is a blessing. Maybe God knows that if you were to have a financial windfall, that it would destroy you. Look, that's real talk. Look at the statistics of people that won the lottery to how good their life was afterwards. The vast majority is they are far worse. Usually their marriages have crumbled, their families no longer like them, and they have less money than they started with. It's like, obviously those things aren't it. I mean, yeah, there's exceptions to the rule, but they're so rare. So our gratitude can't be locked into the things that God's. We got to grow in gratitude to say, God, even if you were to start, even if you were to start taking some of the things that I hold dear, I would rather you take them than to be without you. It is better to be hungry in your stomach than to be empty in your spirit. Better an empty tummy than an empty soul. That's what Jesus was trying to say. Don't be grateful for me for what I've given you. Don't just follow me to the other side of the sea just so I can give you more. That's not why I'm here. See, what the Christian believes is this, that our gratitude as Christians is not in what Jesus can give us, but in what He has already given. His life for ours. See, we should only want, we want to know Jesus. Not about Him. Not even to be intellectually just smart all the time. I think that's good. Christianity is a thinking man's religion, just so you know. But to know Him. See, this kind of gratitude can help you endure things. Like real Christian gratitude can help you endure hard things, hardships and heartache and loss. It's like joy. Joy and gratitude are linked. It's something that propels you forward through, over, and above. But it can also help you endure positive things. True gratitude can help you when you succeed. Because you know this, the success is just a bonus. I have Jesus. The success is just a bonus. The fame, if that happens, or the wealth, or the health, all those things are just bonuses. But guess what? Even healthy people die. Even rich people die. Even famous people die. That's not the goal. You'll be hungry again. You can never be famous enough. You can never be rich enough. And you can never be healthy enough. Because that's a hunger that will always come back. But there is a hunger that can be fulfilled now. And that's the presence and the Spirit of Jesus. So here's some just practical tips on what does it look like in practicing and growing Christian gratitude. Number one, I think we should pause and reflect regularly on Jesus as the source of our life. And what I mean by this is I've tried to work this out even in my own life. I'm not just going to thank God for the things He has given me. And I do. I'm so thankful for my family, for my home, for my health, for my church, for you. But beyond that, every single one of those things are things that can be taken away from me at a moment's notice. But more than anything, I am genuinely grateful for His love. That I am grateful that in my life, because of the Christian heritage that I have hardly ever known the dark. But I am so thankful for even the things that I have done that are absolutely outside of God's will that I have forgiveness for. And I don't have to live in that fear. I don't live with that shame. I don't have to live with those things. I'm so thankful for that. And that stuff can't be taken away from me. And so we practice pausing and focusing on Jesus, the source of our life. Number two, I think it's important that we get outside of our box and see other people's stories, hardships, and successes. I think it's why we need to serve one another. I think that's why we need to slow down for one another. I need to hear your story and you need to hear mine. I think we need to see people who both have it better than us, because it's not always what it's cracked up to be, but also people who have less than us, because sometimes they might actually have more of what we really need. And lastly, I think we should always be careful and try to avoid a competitive mindset with the world around us. Now, what I mean by that is not that we don't work hard, that we don't strive to be successful, but that we have a heart to grow what God has given us. That you grow what God has given you. And that typically means not being so worried and focused on what God has given somebody else. I really do believe, and this is hard even for myself sometimes, but if I don't have it, it's because God has deemed me not needing it, or I don't need it. So if I don't have more of something that I want of, then I'm just going to say that God has said no. Even if somebody else who I think is less deserving of me, and I can go there fast, so can you, of why they have it and I should have it because they don't deserve it. And guess what? I don't deserve it either. And so I'm not going to be competitive with those things. I'm going to grow what God has given me. My family, my calling, those in my circle, my responsibility, and the same goes for us. We're not in competition. That's where a grateful heart comes into play. So we unattach. We unhitch our gratitude to what's been given. And we attach it to the one who is giving. And that kind of gratitude, it can't be shaken. So if you guys are staying with me, we're going to close in a song. It's one of my favorite songs. I really want to encourage you just for a moment. Let's just respond to the Lord. Altars here. Crosses are here. While David sings this kind of over us, let us pause. And let's just be grateful. Not in what He has given us, but in who God is. Let's sing.